This evening I hope to accomplish a review of the Minor Prophets. And if we don't cover it all this week, we'll try to finish next week. But if you have a handout, and I think I gave everyone a handout, I have just written down very briefly something about each of the books. And it would be helpful to me if I could remember just one or two facts from each of the books. So as we go through, I'm going to take the order as it's found in your Bibles, not according to Mr. Hartgrider, who took it in the order of which the books were thought to be written. But if you have your Bible, I would just encourage you to open it up there in the beginning in Hosea, and we'll just go right on through and go as far as we can. The point I would like to make, first of all, about the book of Hosea is if there is one character besides Hosea in this book who you would remember, I hope it would be his wife, Gomer. And as I have written, it seems that in this particular time, that the marriage that he was told to initiate or to begin with this harlot, it kind of mirrors or parallels Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. And it's quite the opposite of the love story we see in the Song of Solomon. It is a picture of a woman who, even after her marriage, continues to be unfaithful to the prophet. And yet he persists and even buys her back, just as the Lord was going to buy back his people. The key verses that I have underlined, these are verses that I think are important, and they're sometimes sermons are built around these verses. But in chapter 4 and verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." That's a key passage of scripture, and one that is just as valid today. "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." In chapter 6 and verse 6, he mentions something that we see written other places. The Lord says, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." This is again a theme throughout the Old Testament, that what does the Lord require of you? What does he ask of you? He likes obedience. Here I like the expression, he likes your steadfast love and the knowledge of God. And then finally, in chapter 8 and verse 7, there's a verse of scripture that I have always thought was a good verse. "For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." To sow the wind means basically they're sowing nothing. They're not doing anything. And if you do nothing, what will you reap? It says you will reap the whirlwind. Now, a whirlwind reminds us of what? What kind of weather pattern?
Destruction,
a storm. Mm-hmm. So if you do nothing, things will be worse for you than anything else just about. Idleness, lack of commitment, lack of doing. It'd be like just going out in the field and just throwing my hand out there and going up and down the field, but there's no seed being sown. And there'll be no harvest. Anything on the book of Hosea that anybody would like to add? It's maybe the longest or second longest of the minor prophets. It was written there, and the dates are when the northern kingdom Israel was still in effect. This again, just keep this with you if you want to in your minor prophets book, and you want to add to it, you're welcome to. But the second book I'm going to look at is the book of Joel. If you want to turn over there to the book of Joel. I did not think about the locusts until I read this book, and that's going to stick in my mind. When I think of Joel, I'm going to think of this plague of locusts that he talks about in the first part of the book that are coming upon the land. Whether the locusts are literal locusts or whether they are representative of anything that comes in and just completely destroys and overwhelms and just cleans everything out and wipes everything out. But what's the most famous passage in the book of Joel? I don't think I even had to write this down for you. I think most of you recognize the most famous passage in Joel.
Where he will pour in the New Testament, where he says, I will pour out my spirit.
Yes, Joel chapter 2 there, beginning in about verse, 28. It shall come to pass afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons shall prophesy, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, even the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit. And when did this take place? As Jack said, day of Pentecost. So this verse should always be linked to us, to what happened at Pentecost. Anything else from the book of Joel? Oh, there's one more I have there from Joel. And I've always liked this verse of scripture. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. We make decisions every day, every hour that we're awake. We have to usually make some type of decision. And just multiply that by how many people are in this world. How many decisions are being made in the world tonight? And everybody is really in this valley of decision. But then he says, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So we sing a song, I have decided to follow Jesus. That's the point that I think comes from this verse or this song, the idea of the decisions we make will affect our eternity. And everybody has to make them. If you want to go with me to the next book, that would be the book of Amos. Amos was a what?
Shepherd.
He was a shepherd and also something else. He had a unique another occupation.
Priest.
The Bible says he was a dresser of sycamore figs. He was a farmer, in other words. He basically just made his living from doing these things. But the Lord called him. And if you notice there, both of the kingdoms are mentioned there, both Israel and Judah. And the social conditions of that time were, there was a lot of social unrest. And I think we find that in every culture, especially in this day and age that we live in, there's a lot of unrest. And he says, you know, he describes the situation there in chapter 2 and verse 6 as there's so many transgressions, three transgressions of Israel. For four, I will not revoke the judgment. And he begins to talk about the transgressions. And the first one is, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Does that sound like anything familiar? It sounds like it's just the oppression of those who are either needy or those who are trying to do right. They are oppressed. He also talks about the fact, as we look down, that in chapter 6 and verse 1, he gives a warning. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. The notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Woe to those who are at his ease in Zion. What would that mean today? Anything? Or is it just for the people of that day, do you think?
I think it's people that think they're just drifting along and got made and spiritually don't have anything to worry about.
They said they felt secure. So sometimes when we're at ease, it's a false security, but it is a security. Their security was what?
Their possessions.
Pretty much. They were prosperous people, a lot of them. How'd they get prosperous? Well, they took advantage of people. A lot of them did. Not everybody, but a lot of them did. And so also I think there's a false sense of security that they were God's people. That has always been, I think, the weakness of the Jewish people, the Hebrew nation. They just felt they were entitled. You know, when Jesus and John the Baptist come and they say, you know, we have Abraham as our father, that seemed to be something that was their past. That was their security. That was their entrance into whatever kingdom was going to come. Abraham is our father. And what was said about Abraham? What was God able to do about bringing forth children?
Raise up some stones.
Yeah, he said, see these stones here? God can raise up these stones and have these for his children. It was a false security that they had. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. What about today? What about Christians today? What can cause us to have a false sense of security? Or we, like the farmer who said, you know, I'm going to take my ease. I'm going to, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, I've done it all. I've accomplished all my tasks. We haven't. We haven't accomplished all of our tasks. Those of us who are living and breathing and capable, we've got work to do. And evidently, I think that's a great danger that we have. We feel like we have the truth. We have, you know. You can. You can easily get complacent. And I think you think you're trying. I think that's one of the best sports analogies I've heard, that, you know, coaches will say, you know, they think they're giving 100%. They think they're going all out. Well, he said, sometimes that's not even close. You just set your own standard. And God's standard is so much higher than our standard. But yet, if we meet our standard, we think, well, you know, we're fine. We're doing good. He's got a higher standard. Much higher. What else about Amos? I like that last one that I have here, verse. I heard this quote when before first Stephen started preaching. It seemed like preachers love to use that, chapter 7, verse 14. Concerning the fact that I am not a prophet. Do I have that right one? Amos chapter 7. Yes, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. That's what a lot of people say when they're making predictions in the future. Especially, I remember some of the brethren in the church, they would see these trends developing and think, you know, I'm no prophet nor the son of a prophet, but all the signs are pointing toward this is going to happen. Well, this man, he had no background at all except when the Lord called him to go. And he didn't even claim to be a prophet, although he was. But he said, you know, I'm a very humble, simple man, but I know what the Lord's told me to say. And he said it very well. It's a long book too, isn't it? It's fairly long. And Amos, I always liked Amos because he was really good at talking about all the judgments of the people around about, and that the people of Israel must have been saying, I better turn that down. Too loud. All the people of Israel must have been saying, you know, yeah, he's exactly right. What's going to happen to Damascus? What's going to happen to all of these other cities and nations round about us? And then all of a sudden he starts talking about us as if God's going to judge us the same way he's going to judge other people. Anything on Amos anybody would like to add?
I think that carried over into the New Testament, especially with the early Jews.
Right, I think so.
And the Samaritans.
I think so. They tended to look down on the Samaritans quite a bit, didn't they?
And you know, if you go back and read the accounts of Jesus' birth, and go to Matthew's account, the Gentiles were the first to even bow down to worship Christ. The people.
The ones who came when he was born.
No, they didn't. The wise men from the east didn't come when he was born.
Well, the shepherds were the only ones that came there when he was born.
When he was born, right. Yeah, but they were Jews.
Yeah.
But it don't say that they worshipped him.
Right.
Now, you read Matthew's account, they worshipped.
Good point.
And paid tithes.
Brought him those gifts, didn't they? Brought him gifts. Good point. Obadiah. What do you say about Obadiah? One line is all I give Obadiah. You may give him more. Shortest of the minor prophets. He talked about one particular subject the whole way through. Talked about the Edomites. Talked about the descendants of Esau and how they would never accomplish, God was going to humble them and continually punish them for a long period of time. Now, if you could trace your ancestry back to the Edomites today, would this still hold true? Would you be barred from spiritual blessings?
No.
I wouldn't think you would be. But you'd have to overcome a lot of history, though, wouldn't you? You'd have to overcome a lot of a negative past.
But you'd have to do the same thing that everybody else did.
That's true. You would have to.
And King Herod himself was an Edomite.
He was. And he was not a good role model for the rest of the Edomites. The prophecy against Edom, and this is also, Malachi will mention the same thing. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. So I don't give Obadiah, a lot of, you can read it. It's 38 verses. You can read it and pretty well get the understanding of that one. The next one is Jonah. And I give Jonah one line. Why would I give Jonah just one line? Because it is so well what? Known. I mean, most everybody knows about Jonah and the great fish. The reluctant preacher, who did he preach to?
Nineveh.
What did the Ninevites do? They repented. And that's that story that's been told many times, and there's a lot of good lessons in there.
And it's the only prophet, minor prophet that ends with a question.
Oh, it may be. I never thought about that. But yeah, it does end with a question. All right, let's move on then to Micah. Micah is, I think when we taught it last time, I think Micah is a shorter version of the book of Isaiah as far as many of the points that are made in Isaiah are made here, and not near as many points are made here that are made in Isaiah. But if you had to say you had a test on Isaiah coming up, just the high points, and you didn't have time to read all of Isaiah, read this book, and you might answer enough questions to pass the test. Not the Lord's test, but just a test that somebody gave you in the classroom, because it does talk about some of the very same things. There in chapter 2, I want to read this a little bit more, because this to me sums up wickedness at about its worst. Micah chapter 2 and verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. What kind of individual is this? Isn't this premeditated evil? This is evil that's planned out just as surely as you might plan out the best and most useful project you could think of. They plan it out where? When they go to bed thinking about how they're going to use their power to do wrong. This is premeditation at its worst to me. When you devise wickedness and work evil on your bed, your thoughts are constantly on this. And then you go out and do it. And he goes on, they covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. And you can keep on. This is the kind of people that Micah is talking about here. He's talking to Judah here. Chapter 4. This is a passage that is most usually quoted in Isaiah. But in chapter 4 there, it talks about, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as in the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now that is also the theme there in Isaiah. And Micah points out, now what do we have? Do we think we have a fulfillment of this particular prophecy in Micah?
It seems like it's talking about the day of the first Pentecost after resurrection.
It seems to point to that establishment of this of the New Testament church. The plan of salvation is preached. The word goes out from Zion. It was first be spoken in Jerusalem and then Samaria and other most parts of the world. It seems to be a prophecy, and that prophecy fits right along with the chapter 5 and verse 2. Look at chapter 5 and verse 2, and you'll remember that this is what King Herod asked the wise. What question did Herod ask the wise men? Or not the his wise scribes or his ones that he spoke to on religious matters. They wanted to know where the King of the Jews was going to be born, didn't they? And where did they go look? Well, before they went to Bethlehem, they had to look in the Old Testament, didn't they? And when they looked in the Old Testament, what did they find? Look there in chapter 5.
In Bethlehem.
Yeah, in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem was Ephrathah. Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Was it a great city?
No, it was small.
Small city, but it was what city? What was the significance of it? Okay, because who? They went there because they were the lineage of David, weren't they? The city of David. And then this is when they did listen to the Old Testament sometimes. When they listened to it, they got it right. In chapter 6 of Micah, comes up with another passage. It's one of the most widely quoted Old Testament passages. Verse 8. And he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That, to me, is the closest thing to in the New Testament when they asked Jesus what the great commandments of the law was. And he reduced it to two, didn't he? And what were those two commandments, if you remember?
Love the Lord thy God with all thy soul, all thy heart, all thy mind. Mm-hmm. Love thy neighbor as thyself.
That's right. And this is probably the Old Testament. This is in the Old Testament. This is how it has been, you know, in that day and age. This is, if you did these things, then you would meet the requirements of the Lord. And Jesus just, if anything, he made it even clearer. He made it as understandable as possible. For the people. He has told you what is good. I think that's the key. I think that is the key thing that too many religious people today miss out. That the Lord has told us what is good. He's not left us to guess or to assume or to add to or take away from. He simply has told us what is good and what he requires of us. And the last one I want to look at is, and this is just a personal chapter 7, if I got it quoted right, should be verse 4, excuse me, I have 7, it should be 4. What does chapter 7 and verse 4 say? Anybody have that?
The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand.
Okay. The best of them. What if your best friend, the only way you could describe your best friend, they would be like a briar. Or they would be like a thorn hedge. That's the best you've got. That's the picture is, if anybody's ever been caught in a thorn bush or a thorn hedge, it's the last place you want to be. Just about. When the children were small, and sometimes we'd teach the Bible class, and I'd go out sometimes and go to the honey locust and get some of the branches off the honey locust and the thorns there, and we'd weave a crown and just try to have them understand. But this is what they put on Jesus' head, this thorns, this crown of thorns. these sharp objects that press into you. And Micah says, you know, look here. And of course, Isaiah would say, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And Micah quotes it this way, the best is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. All right. Yeah, we're moving on. All right, the next one, Nahum. Give Nahum one. Nahum is about one subject, basically. And I think it's always keep in mind that it is about the destruction of Nineveh. And this is about a century after Jonah's preaching and they repented. But it just shows that every generation needs to, for itself, serve God. Can't depend on what your grandparents did, your parents did, or how far your heritage goes. It's just down to you and what you're going to do. And the Ninevites had messed up, and the Babylonians were going to come, and they were going to destroy them. And it won't be long before the Babylonians will be destroyed either, but it was just a cycle. And Nineveh was, Nahum was telling that this was going to occur. Now if you want to turn to the next page, second page, six more books. Let's see how far we can cover these. Habakkuk. I wrote down there that this book is a little bit unique too, because this is Habakkuk who has some questions for God. And God answers his questions to Habakkuk's satisfaction. The most famous verse in Habakkuk is quoted in the New Testament. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. It starts out, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." That verse is certainly quoted in the New Testament. And it's a constant reminder to us that the just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith and not walk by sight. Chapter 2 and verse 20. There is a song that we sing based upon this verse. "And the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." There have been times in the Bible when there was no words. There just weren't any words for what either God had accomplished or his majesty had appeared to them. I'm reminded of Peter there on the Mountain of Transfiguration, where he felt he had to say something. Oh, the glory of God was so evident to him. But Peter, as he was, felt he had to say something, although there was really nothing to say when he said, "Well, let's build some tabernacles here." He said, "Time to be silent. Time to speak, and there's a time to be silent." The last part of Habakkuk to me is probably this prayer of Habakkuk in all the Old Testament study we've had of the minor prophets. Verses 17, 18 are the ones, and 19 have probably impacted me as much that I hadn't thought about before. Because notice what he says here. You know, he had said that the just shall live by faith. Well, here he says there in verse 17, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength." This fellow's had a bad year on the farm, hadn't he? It's been a total failure.
I think it goes right back to the last verse of chapter 2 where it says that all the earth keeps silent. I believe that tells us that God is in control.
What have you got to rejoice about if you have an absolutely terrible year? Not only financially, but health-wise, or in any any area, any aspect of our life that can be touched by things that we are not wanting, we don't want, we think they're bad, we want to stay away from them, yet they touch our lives, yet the writer here will say, I will rejoice in the Lord. Kind of reminds me of Paul in the New Testament. You know, we're not told all of Paul, obviously. There were times when he says, I know how to abound, I know how to be abased, I know how to suffer want. He might have suffered a whole lot that we don't even know about, and all of his sufferings are the most widely mentioned in the whole New Testament except for Christ. And yet, it reminds me of what Paul would say. Very similar, his prayer. And I need to keep that in mind when things aren't going exactly like I want them to go.
I think, too, it's good to that song that Dutch led, Count Your Blessings.
Yeah, I mean, well, he's got, you know, he mentioned all these, and yet he says, you know, his neighbors are probably saying, well, you know, they feel sorry for him. I'm sure they feel pity for him. And maybe they think, well, you know, it's because he's not been faithful to the Lord, he's suffering these things, because that's a common theme to the Bible, that when we are not prospering, when we are like Job and suffering, then that means that we're sinning. And here he says that's not the case at all. So I really like that. That's one of my favorite parts of our study. Zephaniah. I did not find any quotations from Zephaniah that I had really memorized before or had, you know, really underlined in my Bible. But I did find two that I thought would be helpful to me. And that would be in chapter 2 and verse 3. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be that you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Seek the Lord. You know, that's, you know, in the New Testament, seek ye the kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Well, he kind of foreshadows that, saying, seek the Lord. All, who's going to seek him? Well, it says the humble of the land. The proud are not going to seek him. But those who do his commandments, seek righteousness, seek humility, and then you may be saved. You may be spared. You may be hidden in the day of the anger of the Lord. Because the anger of the Lord came upon these people. And on many occasions. But he said, you know, there's this remnant of people that I'm not going to be angry at because they're trying to do right. And then chapter 3 and verse 9, another verse of scripture that I think has some tie into the New Testament. For at that time, first of all, it talks about a fire of jealousy and all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. What is this looking to, do you think? The gospel message has to be pure. Wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. So the message has to be pure, has to be pure speech. I'll change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. In other words, the gospel will go into all the world. People will hear it in their own tongue. Their tongues may be different, but the message is the same. And they can call on the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. That's why this unity is so important. And that's why, you know, I think people, diversity is in right now. Diversity is good. People are proclaiming, you know, diversity. You handle this, you handle that. Well, the Lord says, you know, I want my people united. And he gives in Ephesians the platform for unity. Let them, you know, we're to speak as it were the oracles of God. We are to serve him with one accord, one desire, one purpose, one goal. And I got that from the book of Zephaniah. Haggai, three words would sum it up pretty well. Build the temple. Build the temple. What were they building? You remember, Haggai was not too long ago we studied. What were they building?
They were working on their own home.
That's true. That's what they were doing. They said, that's the priority. He said, no, you build the temple and then the blessings will come. No wonder you're suffering, he said. And that was one case where they were suffering because they were not putting God first. And I only had one verse there, and I don't really want to look at it that closely because it's quoted more in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. But he's talking about a time there when he says, once more, I'm now in verse 6 of Haggai chapter 2. Once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in its place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. The temple that Herod built, the physical temple that Herod built, was said to be greater than this second temple. But I don't think that's what he's particularly talking about here. I think he's talking about the house that he's building that will stand forever, will endure forever. He's talking about building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom that shall stand forever. And the Hebrew writer talks about that in chapter 12. Zechariah, I think I'm going to finish here. Zechariah, same time as Haggai prophesies, he sees a series of visions. And then there are some quotations that I have written here that seem to, well, the one there in chapter 9 and verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." What happened? How did this take place in Jesus' life? What was the occurrence here?
His entrance into Jerusalem.
Okay, is that last week when he enters into Jerusalem. And that's when the people cut the palm, the branches down, and they throw them down, and they say, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And, you know, tell them to stop, Jesus. He said, "No, if they stopped, the stones would cry out." It was that important of an announcement. Chapter 12 and verse 10, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him." This too is quoted in the New Testament. Those who pierced Jesus, they would see him. And they will mourn for him. And again, that spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, again, sounds like what happens is the same as Joel's prophecy that takes place on the day of Pentecost. Jesus said this in chapter 13, verse 7. He quotes in the New Testament, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," which is exactly what happened. They all scattered when Jesus was taken. And in chapter 14, verse 8, "On that day, living water shall flow out of Jerusalem." Again, it points to a day that seems to be what the other prophets talked about, when the word of the Lord will go forth or flow out of Jerusalem. And the last one, what we just got through, Clark, just got through the study of Malachi. "I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." That again is quoted in the book of Romans. God showing his love for his people. Chapter 1, verse 8. "When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not evil?" We talked about that. Chapter 2 and verse 7. "For the lips of a priest shall guard knowledge, and the people shall seek information from his mouth." That's what he should have been doing. Not that he was, but he should have been doing that. Chapter 2, verse 13 to 16, talked about how they had been faithless to the wife of their youth and how God hates divorce. Chapter 3, "Will a man rob God?" How did they rob God?
The tithes.
The tithes and offerings. They did not bring them into the storehouse. Chapter 3 and verse 16 talks about a book of remembrance. There are several books in the Bible, but the one that I thought about was the one found in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Does anybody right offhand know what that book is involved with? Yeah, that is the book that is going to be opened up. And as you said, it's the book of life. And the dead will be judged by what is written in the books. And so there's a book of life. And then, In the last part of that book, he talks about, that should be chapter 4, there is no chapter 5, as is obvious there. But he talks about what's going to happen, about the Son of Righteousness that'll arise with healing in his wings. Now that's to the righteous, but to the wicked, they'll be burned up like being thrown into the oven. And then verse 5 talks about the sending of Elijah. And that was fulfilled when?
John
the Baptist. Very good. I hope you'll just keep that. That's just a brief review of some highlights that I thought. If you want to keep that with your minor prophet study, that will be helpful. Tom is going to spend a few moments. We have a few moments here. He's going to talk about what is going to happen next week. And Tom, if you want to come up and do that, and then if you want to extend an invitation at the end of that time, I'd appreciate it. Thank you very much.
I just had a really quick, for next week, we're going to start our study, which is going to go through the Bible. And we're going to go through the whole Bible in 1.5 to 3 years. And we'll talk more about that next week, I guess. But before we got to that study, I want to give you guys what I think of as a shotgun worksheet. So the point of this worksheet is that you sit down and you do it as fast as you can, and you don't use your Bibles, which is kind of counterintuitive. I think most of the time we should use our Bibles, which is really good. But the point is to try and get like a baseline of like where we are and just random memory access of our Bible knowledge. And the reason for that is because have you guys ever been in a situation where you got put on the spot by somebody with a Bible question? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it happens a lot. So this is trying to recreate that without that pressure and just fill it out as fast as you can in one shot without using your Bible. And then bring it to class. Also, on the thing, there's a first part is how many you got out of 10, and then how many you got out of 6. Don't guess if you don't know the answer. It's okay to not know the answer. Nobody's really scoring you. You're just kind of scoring yourself. So don't guess if you don't know the answer. Just kind of, you don't know it immediately, just skip it. So I'll bring it in the back. I'll pass those out to you as you leave. Does that sound good to everybody? Yeah. All right, good deal. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel 13.